Let's continue with our study of 1 Samuel. Hannah was barren, which was a degrading and humiliating condition for a woman of the ancient Middle East. Her husband, Elkanah, was a prosperous man, and he had taken two wives, and the other, Peninnah, had provided Elkanah with the always needed and prized male heir, as well as other children to grow his family. Now, as one might expect, the two Sarah, which is Hebrew for co-wives, were rivals for Elkanah's love and his attention. Somewhat surprisingly, we find that it was the barren co-wife Hannah, who Elkanah loved more than the other one, which goes a long way towards explaining why the fertile supplier of Elkanah's offspring had an especially bitter attitude and a quarrelsome relationship with Hannah. Peninnah never missed an opportunity to rub it in that Hannah was essentially a freeloader who had not done her womanly duty of bearing children for her husband. Now, for Hebrews, the inability of a woman to conceive a child carried very serious religious overtones with it. In other ancient societies, fertility was just as important as it was for the Israelites. However, the issue was societal, not spiritual. Now, certainly having many children was as important to the pagan husband and his wife, so they would go to Baal and to Ashtoreth, or their counterparts in whatever God system was in use in their particular culture, as they were the recognized goddess and god of fertility. The married couple would pray. They would ask this god tandem for children. If that didn't happen, then they'd sacrifice, and maybe praying to these gods would remedy the situation. But unlike for the pagan world, that simply beseeched the gods for their help to have a large family, which was but a personal desire, to the Hebrew mind, it was a matter of obedience to Yehovah, and thus it was a spiritual duty that a woman bring new life into this world, as this was commanded by the God of Israel in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1:26, we read this: "Then God said, 'Let us make humankind in our image and the likeness of ourselves. Let them rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the animals over all the earth, over every crawling creature that crawls on the earth.'" So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, and every living creature that crawls on the earth." So, for a Hebrew wife or a concubine to be barren, it was essentially viewed as a failure before God. And the consequences for this was very public. Yes, it may have been suspected that the woman's body was malfunctioning, and thus it was out of her control. However, that didn't make her any less at fault. Generally, such a malfunction was seen as a curse from the Lord, resulting from some kind of a sin on the part of this childless female. It was kind of a catch-22 situation. The assumption was that because the woman was disobedient in some area of her life, God reacted by closing up her womb, and the automatic result of that was yet another disobedience by her in not bringing new life into the world. Every year when Elkanah, Peninnah, and Hannah went up to Shiloh, for the family festival, it in some way amplified Hannah's barren condition. She became very depressed. Now, I can imagine Hannah looked forward to this annual pilgrimage to the temple with dread. So one year, Hannah decided to take rather decisive action and to present herself before the Lord and ask him to relieve her from this awful burden. Let's pick up that story at verse 9. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll start at verse 9. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 298. 298. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to read verses 9 through 19. So, Hannah got up after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Eli the priest, was sitting on his seat by the doorpost of the temple of Adonai. And in a deep depression, she prayed to Adonai and she cried. Then she took a vow. And she said, Adonai Zevaot, if you will notice how humiliated your servant is, if you will remember me, not forget your servant, but will give your servant a male child, then I will give him to Adonai for as long as he lives, and no razor will ever come upon his head. She prayed for a long time before Adonai, and as she did so, Eli was watching her mouth. And Hannah was speaking in her heart. Her lips moved, but her voice couldn't be heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Stop drinking your wine. But Hannah answered, no, my lord, I'm a very unhappy woman. I've not drunk either wine nor other strong liquor. Rather, I've been pouring out my soul before Adonai. Don't think of your servant as a worthless woman, because I've been speaking from the depth of my distress and anger. Then Eli replied, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant what you have asked of him. And she replied, may your servant find favor in your sight. So the woman went on her way, and she ate. Her face was no longer sad. They got up early in the morning and worshiped before Adonai, and then returned and came to her house in Ramah. Elkanah had sexual relations with Hannah, his wife, and Adonai remembered her. So emotionally debilitated was Hannah that she couldn't bring herself to eat, but she appropriately waited for the rest of Elkanah's family to finish their banquet that featured the meat of the sacrificed animal. Then she strolled over to the entrance to the tabernacle, and she knelt down to confront the Lord in prayer in an area called the Mezuzah Hechal. Mezuzah Hechal. The Hebrew word mezuzah is familiar to many of you. By tradition, it's a small rectangular box that is attached to the doorpost of a Hebrew home. In early times, when a dwelling usually only had one door of any kind, it was the outer, the entrance door, this box was filled with a small handwritten scroll containing scripture taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 11. In much later times, when homes began to have inner doors that separated multiple rooms, it became tradition to attach a mezuzah to every doorway in the house. And the meaning of mezuzah is not what is implied here, as such a religious device wasn't even invented yet. At the time of Samuel and his mother, Hannah, a mezuzah only referred to the entryway into any dwelling or structure. That entryway could have been as simple as a doorway, it could have been a kind of foyer, a porch. What is equally interesting is that the place Hannah confronted God was called the Mezuzah Hekal, with the key word being Hekal. And this is because Hekal was the common word of that era for temple. In other words, if we took this at face value, it says that there was a temple to God at Shiloh, meaning that what Solomon built 100 years or so later wasn't the first temple. Even in Hebrew tradition, a temple and the wilderness tabernacle were two entirely different things. A temple is a permanent structure made out of maybe wood or stone, while a tabernacle is a portable tent. So there was a permanent, let's put it, at least it's a non-portable structure already built at Shiloh a century before David asked permission to build one for the Lord in Jerusalem. There's a lot of scholarly debate about this, but it seems to me the answer is not all that complex, especially once you have visited Shiloh and look closely at the well-defined area where the sanctuary once dwelt. Here in 1 Samuel is the first use in the Holy Scripture of the word hekal, temple, in referring to God's earthly dwelling place. The Hebrew language didn't just spring out of thin air. It developed primarily from two cousin languages, Ugarit and Akkadian. Now, remembering what I taught you a couple lessons ago, that writing using alphabet characters wasn't developed, or rather was developed, as a means to memorize how a word sounded when it was spoken. So it's not difficult for any of us to imagine that as the world's population that sprang from Noah started to spread out, when the single common language became fused and then confused at the Tower of Babel, then people who lived in what were now hundreds of relatively isolated pockets developed minor language variations. We call them today dialects. Dialects, different dialects in their speaking and in the way they pronounced common words. You see, we have several English dialects in existence in the modern USA. All you have to do is travel from the deep south to New York, and you're going to hear what seems to be the same language spoken quite differently. Take the name of the well-known city Louisville or Louisville, for example. In Kentucky, people say Lovell. In New York, people might say Louisville. If we used our alphabet characters to write down what the word Louisville sounds like in the South versus what it sounds like in the North, it would be spelled quite differently, but it's still the same word. Thus, in Ugarit, before it transformed into one strand of it, became formed into Hebrew, a standard word in their language was egal, which meant large house, and was therefore at times used to mean a temple. A G was pronounced with a very guttural sound, a sound that comes deep from your throat. So it's easy to see the transition from the Ugarit egal to the Hebrew ekal, particularly when we understand that in biblical Hebrew, the H sound is barely audible, almost silent. In other words, not hekal, but ekal. H is almost not there. Thus, in this very early use of the Hebrew word ekal in the book of 1 Samuel, it is that ekal carried the meaning of a large house or large structure, as opposed to what it eventually came to mean in Hebrew society, a temple. Now remember, I told you at our introduction to the book of Samuel, we're going to go a bit deeper into the meaning of some pretty difficult Hebrew words and phrases. So what we have here is Hannah praying at a kind of porch, or like a foyer, that had been constructed at the entrance to the tabernacle. In fact, when one goes to Shiloh today, you can find ancient post holes bored into rock that really only make sense if they were used to hold large posts that were meant to be permanent. Very probably, there was some amount of more permanent stone and wood structure that was added to the tent as that tent continued to wear out, and as anterooms to be used for various purposes, such as a place for worshipers and for Levites to eat their sacred meals. Now, as the high priest Eli looked on, seated in his chair of honor, he saw Hannah's lips moving and her facial expressions changing, her tears flowing, but there was no sound that he could hear coming from her mouth. Her prayer that included the vow that she would return her hoped-for son to God as a lifelong Nazirite if he would allow her to conceive, it was made silently. Now, for reasons we're not told, Eli assumed she was drunk. I wonder why he would think that. I think it's very likely because he had to regularly deal with worshipers who drank lots of ritual wine before they came to the sanctuary. This was a very dark age of confusion and apostasy for Israel. And I imagine we know very little of all the depravities and nonsense that substituted for actual spirit-filled Jehovah worship. Well, Hannah shot back to L.A. She wasn't drunk. She's just a woman with a deeply troubled soul, and she was pouring out the longings of her soul to her heavenly father. And she says, I've not drunk wine or strong or other strong liquor. I want to pause here and examine that statement for just a moment. In Hebrew, Hannah says that she's drunk neither yayin or shikhar. Yayin is a customary word used throughout the Old Testament for wine, and shikhar gets translated variously as strong drink or liquor or intoxicating beverage. Here's the point. While it's never my purpose to demean any Christian denominational doctrine, at the same time, I don't feel right about what amounts to nonsense, just stand. Several familiar evangelical denominations say that in the Bible, wine doesn't contain alcohol, and that wine used for ritual by the priests and drunk by Jesus and his disciples at Passover, for instance, and the wine that was mystically converted from plain water by Yeshua at the request of his mother at a wedding ceremony in Cana, were all merely grape juice. And thus the Bible speaks against drinking alcoholic beverages under any circumstance, and thus to drink it's a sin. This is simply not so. Wine at all times meant a rather modest to low alcoholic content drink made from grapes. Now, one absolutely could get drunk from drinking wine, and it is the getting drunk that's the issue, not the modest and appropriate drinking of wine. But also notice here how Eli and Hannah both refer to wine as an intoxicating drink. That was the cause of Hannah's seemingly strange actions, even though it turned out it wasn't so. So let's get by this silliness that wine wasn't really wine when it was spoken of in the Bible. It certainly was. In verses 12 and 13, we're introduced now to a new expression, praying before the Lord. Actually, it is praying before Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Jehovah. And this is followed by Hannah speaking in her heart. Now, this is referring to a person praying in a manner of total absorption into God's presence. It is worship of spirit to spirit. Hannah was utterly oblivious to what was going on around her, or that Eli was looking on suspiciously and critically. So deeply connected was she to her Creator at that moment. Praying before the Lord is very different than praying to the Lord. Praying to indicates a direction. God is above and He's distant. The former indicates intimacy, unity. The latter indicates separateness. Therefore, in verse 16, Hannah asks the high priest to believe her, that not only is she not drunk, she has been communing with the Lord in proper and good worship. And so she respectfully asks Eli not to see her as a worthless woman. In Hebrew, she asks Eli not to see her as a bat Belial, a daughter of Belial. This is another of those ancient Hebrew expressions that we know is a very negative one. But exactly what it's meant to convey isn't so clear. Thus, we'll get various translations of that phrase, bat Belial, and we'll read in our Bibles, daughter of worthlessness, worthless woman, or base woman. It's all getting to the same idea. The idea is to describe the character of a person, in this case a woman, as immoral or destructive or harmful or even evil. It's the sort of character that would be destined to have his or her existence cease upon their death or be permanently separated from God. Well, Eli responds by recognizing that he's misjudged her. And so not only validates, but also offers his blessing upon her requests to the Lord. The term "go in peace" is just a rather standard Middle Eastern expression of farewell. Now notice in verse 18 that the act of pouring out herself to the Lord in complete honesty brought her peace and comfort. It's not that she became certain that now she was going to conceive. It's that the intimacy with God done in this humble and sincere manner gave to her that peace that passes understanding that so many of God's people receive from time to time when we're in dire straits. It's not that our circumstances necessarily change. It's that somehow God gives us unspoken assurance that he hears. He's with us. He loves us. Whatever happens, it's going to be okay. Hannah's state of mind was so elevated that now her appetite that had been missing so long returned. The next morning, Elkanah's family packed up and returned to their home in Ramah. Back in Ramah, Hannah becomes pregnant. And it is said that the Lord remembered Hannah. Remembering doesn't have anything to do with memory. Rather, it is that the one who remembers, Jehovah in this case, brought about what he determined he would in connection with this person, but in his time and in his way. Biblically, God remembering is always in a positive sense. That is, when the Lord remembers someone, it's to bring them blessing. So let's read a little more in 1 Samuel. We'll start with 1 Samuel 19, where we left off, and go to the end. That begins on page 298 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. We'll start up with verse 19 and go to the end. They got up early in the morning and worshipped before Adonai, then returned and came to their house in Ramah. Elkanah had sexual relations with Hannah, his wife, and Adonai remembered her. She conceived, and in due time she gave birth to a son whom she named Shmuel, Samuel, because I asked Adonai for him. The husband, Elkanah, went up from with all of his household to offer the yearly sacrifice to Adonai and fulfill his vow. But Hannah did not go up, explaining to her husband, "Not till the child has been weaned. Then I'll bring him so that he can appear before Adonai and live there forever." Her husband, Elkanah, answered her, "Do what seems good to you. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may Adonai bring about what he said." So the woman stayed behind and nursed the child until she weaned him. After weaning him, she took him up with her, along with three young bulls, a bushel of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of Adonai in Shiloh, even though he was just a child. After the bull had been slaughtered, the child was brought to Eli, and she said, "My lord, as surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here near to you praying to Adonai. I prayed for this child, and Adonai has granted the request that I asked of him. Therefore, I too have loaned him to Adonai. As long as he lives, he is on loan to Adonai." And he prostrated himself there before Adonai. So now our story shifts. Hannah's unbearable humiliation is finally lifted by the birth of her son, Samuel. In Hebrew, his name is Shmuel, which means something like "name of God." Now, often Bible students will read verse 20 and assume that the sense of the sentence is that Shmuel must mean "asked of God," because it says she gave Shmuel his name for that reason, but that's not probable. Shmuel is derived from the two Hebrew words Shem and El, meaning respectively name and God. Let's incorporate something of what we've learned now about how to understand the term name, Shem in Hebrew, as used in ancient times. Now, we've discussed a number of times that the term name, Shem, doesn't really mean like Jerry or Bob or Karen. Rather, a better way to think of it is as attributes or essence or character. But it can also indicate progeny or offspring. In other words, when we studied Levirate marriage a while back, the idea was for a childless widow to marry her brother-in-law, and then the hope was she would become pregnant with a son to become the heir for her deceased husband, the heir that she never produced before her husband died. Sometimes the Bible will say that she is to raise up a son in her husband's name. More accurately, in English, it means to just raise up a name, raise up an offspring for her husband. So when we understand that Shmuel means name of God, it embodied two thoughts to Hannah. It meant that God is the father and Samuel is his offspring, not literally, but figuratively. God had actively caused Hannah to become pregnant, just as he had for many years before actively caused Hannah to be barren. Thus, she is but giving God the glory. And second, it meant that Samuel would bear godly characteristics. And of course, that would be expected as he would start to serve in the house of God from a very early age. Well, the time rolled around again for the yearly festival at Shiloh, but Hannah informed Elkanah she didn't want to go until little Samuel was weaned. Now, this again points up to this almost certain reality that this was not a God-ordained pilgrimage festival that was being celebrated annually, because it's doubtful Hannah could have refused it. Thus, it was somewhat optional, and so this year, Hannah wanted not to turn over her young son yet to the priesthood until he was a little bit older and he was fully weaned. Well, among those ancient cultures, weaning generally took place no earlier than 3 years of age. Sometimes it was up to 5 years of age, particularly if economic conditions dictated that. Elkanah offered no resistance to his wife Hannah's decision. In fact, he told her that was fine with him, and then took this the needed step of saying, only may Adonai bring about what he said. At least according to the complete Jewish Bible, that's what it says. More accurately, what Elkanah said was, only may Adonai establish his word. Now, to establish his word is a saying that means approximately do his will. So what Elkanah is doing, you see, is validating his wife Hannah's vow, which is both a duty and a prerogative of the husband. In Numbers 30:13, we read this. But if her husband makes them vow, her wife's vow, null and void on the day he hears them, then whatever she said, vows or binding obligation will not stand. Her husband has voided them, and Adonai will forgive her. So Elkanah had every right to annul Hannah's vow to give little Samuel to the priesthood and instead to keep his son. But instead, he chose to confirm it. Some time passed. The weaning occurs. Hannah proceeds to keep her part of the bargain. The family again journeyed to Shiloh. This time, they brought a generous offering for the occasion. Now, there's been some disagreement about the animal or animals that were brought for the sacrifice. Some versions will say that a three-year-old bull was presented. Others, like our complete Jewish Bible, will say that three young bulls were presented for sacrifice. The difference lies only in one group of translators feeling that three bulls of any age was way too much, So the words must have been corrupted over time. In their eyes, it should have read essentially one three-year-old bull. But as usual, we'd probably be best to keep it as it literally says. So we have three young bulls brought to Shiloh for sacrifice. For one thing, that's the plain reading. And for another, very likely, three different sacrifices were involved. So it was three different animals. Now, it was the law of Moses that before any other kind of sacrifice could occur, an olah sacrifice had to be presented. An olah required an animal as opposed to, say, produce. And usually the more economically well-off a worshiper was, the more expensive of an animal was used. Thus, when Elkanah's family went on its annual pilgrimage to Shiloh, they probably normally brought two animals with them, one for the olah sacrifice, then another for the zevah shelamim sacrifice. The worshiper was not allowed to eat from the olah sacrifice, only the zevah shelamim. So when we read of Elkanah's family having their banquet, then the meat was the result of that zevah shelamim offering. However, this time, there was an additional kind of an offering, a vow offering, that had to be performed as a completely separate act from the other two. The law requires that any time a vow was made with the Lord, a vow offering was needed upon the completion of the terms of the vow. Recall how in the New Testament, St. Paul went to Jerusalem to make a vow offering to complete some kind of a vow agreement he had made with God. Also remember Jephthah and his ill-fated daughter. Jephthah made a vow that if he achieved victory over his enemies, he would sacrifice as his vow offering the first thing that came out of his house to greet him when he returned from battle. Sadly, his daughter was that first thing, and Jephthah committed the atrocity of sacrificing her. So here we have a situation requiring three different sacrifices. So we have three different animals brought from Ramah to Shiloh for this occasion. Now further, we are told that one ephah of flour was brought as the required mincha offering to accompany all animal sacrifices. An ephah is really quite a lot of flour. Far too much for just one sacrifice. The law of Moses ordains different amounts of flour depending on the animal that's being sacrificed. A bull was always to be accompanied with no less than 3/10 of an ephah of flour. So three bulls would require a minimum of 9/10 of an ephah, and we have it recorded that one full ephah of flour was brought. So we have a pretty good match between those requirements. It was indeed three bulls, and the amount of flour to go with them that was needed was almost a full ephah. Now, verse 25 complicates the situation a little bit, because it says after the bull, singular, the bull was slaughtered, Hana brought Samuel to Eli. But again, some academics say this is proof. There was just one three-year-old bull that was brought. This is a problem only if you're looking for one. The context of this statement is not of the family journeying to Shiloh for the festival. Rather, it is specific to the process of Hannah completing her vow offering by bringing Samuel to Eli. The final act before giving over Samuel is that vow offering. The vow offering was one of the three bulls. I mean, what a bittersweet moment that must have been for Hannah as she led little Samuel by his hand and then turned him over to Eli. The child could not have been more than 5 years old, maybe even four. But let's not set aside the real reason for Hannah wanting a child in the first place. You see, it was to erase her personal humiliation for never having had a baby. raising a child to maturity, that was never the issue for Hannah. Although there's no reason to cynically think that Samuel was little more than a means to an end for her. That's not what I'm suggesting. As she presents Samuel to Eli, she reminds him of that day, 5-6 years ago, that he found her praying at the entrance to the tabernacle. And she explains something about that day that Eli didn't know. The subject of her prayer had been a vow to God for this child that she was turning over. And that if God gave Hannah fertility, she'd return with the boy and give that boy back to God. This chapter ends with what appears to be a strange characterization by Hannah that what she was doing was loaning Samuel to the Lord. What is kind of fascinating is that the Hebrew word that is usually translated as loaning is Shaul. Shaul. The exact same word as the name of the king that Samuel would anoint as the first king of Israel. Loaning. The better translation is that Samuel entrusted Samuel to Eli, not loaned. Loaned not only doesn't fit the context, it's a stretch to assign the meaning of loan to that Hebrew word. Further, if we more properly use the word entrust, we have Hannah saying, therefore, I entrust him to Adonai, to the Lord. As long as he lives, I entrust him to the Lord. In fact, this is a near-perfect Western Semitic vow protocol for that era. So it's pretty hard to find fault with this much better and more literal rendering of the sentence. In fact, the use of the word Shaul here has caused some consternation because some academics think that this means that this entire narrative about the birth and the dedication of little Samuel was originally the birth narrative of Saul. Somehow the two got all mixed up. But if that was the case, we would have Saul spending his youth ministering at the Shiloh Wilderness Shiloh Sanctuary, used to be the Wilderness Tabernacle. And not only does the Bible narrative not support that supposition, neither does any other biblical or non-biblical record. Well, let's get just a little bit of start on 1 Samuel chapter 2 before we end this week's lesson. So open your Bibles back up to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll read just the first 10 verses. That's page 299 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. 299. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Then Hannah prayed, and she said, my heart exults in Adonai. My dignity has been restored by Adonai. I can gloat over my enemies because of my joy at your saving me. No one is as holy as Adonai because there is none to compare with you, no rock like our God. Stop your proud boasting. Don't let arrogance come from your mouth. For Adonai is a God of knowledge, and he appraises actions. The bows of the mighty are broken, while the feeble are armed with strength. The well-fed hire themselves for bread, while those who were hungry hunger no more. The barren woman has borne 7, while the mother of many wastes away. Adonai kills, and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. Adonai makes poor and he makes rich. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the trash pile. He gives them a place with leaders, assigns them seats of honor. For the earth's pillars belong to Adonai. On them he's placed the world. He will guide the steps of his faithful, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. For it is not by strength that a person prevails. Those who fight Adonai will be shattered. He will thunder against them in heaven. Adonai will judge the ends of the earth. He will strengthen his king and enhance the power of his anointed. These first 10 verses of chapter 2 probably better belong as the last 10 verses of chapter 1 because they take place at the time of and in conjunction with this dedication of Samuel to God and to the priesthood. In other words, Hannah said the words that in chapter 1, therefore I have entrusted him to Adonai, rather to Jehovah, as long as he lives, he is entrusted to Jehovah, then followed that up with what we just read. It didn't happen after time passed. It happened immediately. So these 10 verses are so highly regarded as a theological treatise unto itself that it has been given its own title, Hannah's Song or Hannah's Prayer. And while we will study it at length in our next lesson, we need to take it as the framework for all that's going to follow in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and even in 1 and 2 Kings. And in all, and in an even broader sense, all the Holy Scriptures that follow. It is found as foundational as the 7 Noahide laws, as the Shema, as the 10 commandments. It is factual and it is prophetic. It is profound and it is practical. Now I want to end today's lesson with some food for thought. The era of Samuel is an era of wholesale transition from an era of the judges to the era of the kings. And Samuel is God's catalyst, and he's going to be his earthly tool to facilitate that transition. But what I want you to be acutely aware of as we go forward is that in no way did this transition involve a negation or a change or an abolishment or an addition to any previous covenant or promise God had made with Israel. Now, many Christian scholars rightly declare that Samuel set the pattern for John the Baptist of the New Testament, and that both Samuel and Yochanan, John, would be given the awesome and humbling privilege of ushering in the kingdom of God into the next stage of a series of stages that will end with the final redemption of all mankind. And that privilege includes anointing a king. Unfortunately, the two great systematic theologies that emerged from the European Enlightenment about 3 centuries ago and today form the basis for what we call mainstream Christianity, at least that's what I call it. And they say that in many ways, Yeshua broke away from some of the previous patterns and greatly changed, even abolished, all the previous covenants. He set up an entirely new dynamic. One of the systematic theologies called dispensationalism generally says that we can break Bible history down into eras or administrations where God changed how he governed, and along with it, he necessarily changed rules and laws of governance. Now, I don't want to paint all denominations that adhere to this particular systematic theology with the same broad brush, because there's a very wide variance of just how to view the various dispensations. Some at one end of the spectrum take it as far as replacement theology. At the other end, some rightly deny and denounce replacement theology. And they see Israel and the church as having a great deal of overlap. But generally, there's a belief that with every change of type of human governance, in other words, from Moses to the judges, pretty soon now to the kings, that there were significant changes in God's justice system, even alterations in his principles. And that with Christ, a whole new, never before existing justice system and religion was created just for Gentiles, while mostly leaving the intact old justice system, but only for Jews. Now, I fervently deny that the Bible, Old or New Testaments, ever envisions or brings about that kind of a thing. At no time has the Lord God ever abrogated, destroyed, abolished, otherwise made substantial changes to any covenant he made. God did not replace Israel with the church. He did not create 2 separate justice systems, one for Jews and the other one for Gentiles. And it didn't matter that the form and the structure of human government changed over time, and it continues to change. God's laws and principles and covenants remain intact and in force. If it was the type of human government that dictated which of God's laws and commandments remained and which were jettisoned, then it ought to be, that in modern days anyway, under communism, one set of God's laws apply. Under democracy, a different set applies. Under a monarchy, a different set again. And under tribal systems, it still governs much of the world's population, by the way, yet another group of divine commandments are at work. And further, that the Jews have a whole other system of God's justice that they're to operate under that is different and separate from all those I just mentioned. Such a thing is not only unscriptural, it's irrational. It's illogical on its face. The notion that this is how God operates is nothing but man-made religious philosophy and tradition made to serve an agenda. Samuel ushered in a new type of human government for Israel, not a new religion operating under revised laws and principles. Okay, we'll continue with 1 Samuel chapter 2 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.